that so often we haven't even tapped into yet. And it should inspire us to always live for the praise and glory of God, because it's always about Him in new and even bold ways. Now, this particular passage can be divided up into three easy sections: an introduction to the prayer, there's the prayer itself, and then there's the doxology that he ends with. He starts out by saying in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." The phrase "for this reason" refers back to what he's just been sharing in the past 2.5 chapters with the believers there in Ephesus. As I read this, it seems like Paul is just absolutely full of it, in a good sense. He's just so full of the glory of God and the wonder and the awe of God's majesty and His power and His love, and that God would provide all those blessings in Christ that He has already written about in the first couple chapters to us who believe. And having it in His plan, he's just thinking, wow, God even had it in His plan from the very beginning of time to reconcile all people through Christ together in His church. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." It's like he couldn't help himself. He was just kind of falling on his knees. Typically, the posture of prayer for a Jew was standing up. But here, literally, he actually says, "I bow my knees," which may indicate almost a sense of urgency to get down on his knees before this awesome and glorious God. Or it may be just emphasizing the sovereignty of God and the sense of awe that Paul was feeling right at this time. And if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, he referred to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Father. And God was no less glorious to him right here at this moment, and so he bows his knee before Him. And that section there, verse 14, kind of sets up an unusual statement in verse 15. It says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, there's no way we can tell in our English translations. There's an interesting wordplay going on here that Paul is using between the word "father" in verse 14 and the word "family" in verse 15. The Greek word for father that he uses is pater. And the word he uses for family is patria. Very close. The patria means family, but also can signify a clan, a relationship, a people, a nation. So it's got this huge, expansive meaning to that word. And the breadth of that meaning of patria, plus the fact that he added the phrase "every family in heaven," indicates that patria doesn't only refer to the households of related people, but also to the various groupings of beings, both earthly and heavenly. That's kind of weird, right? when you look at that phrase. Why does Paul make this connection between God, the pater, and every patria of heaven and earth? Well, we get a clue from the phrase "derives its name." In the ancient world, the one who named something claimed authority over it. So if every grouping of created beings gets its name from God the Father, then He is, logically, sovereign over all things. After all, He has created everything. And the same connection is made in chapter 4, verse 6, which we'll be looking at next week, where Paul talks about one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's all about God. It's all God's. All belongs to Him. Now, in his actual prayer that starts in the next verse, Paul has four main requests that he is making for believers: that the inner man would have spiritual strength, which would then lead to a deeper experience with Christ. Then this deeper experience will enable them to grasp the magnitude of Christ's love. And that would then result in being filled to the measure of God's own fullness. It's kind of a progressive prayer, if you will. Paul starts at one point, and each point builds to arrive at the next point, where one request leads to the next, and each one depends on the next to get to the end. Someone likened it to the four parts of a telescope, where one request kind of leads into the next. Paul says, I kneel before the Father that he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, being rooted and established in love, that you may have power to grasp the love of Christ, and then to know his love that you may be filled. Each phrase kind of builds on the other. It seems like Paul is praying for four different things, but I think Paul is really praying for one main thing here, and that is the empowering of the Spirit. All the rest actually just flows from that. If the empowerment happens, the rest is going to happen. The rest will follow. The main intent of Paul's prayer is clear. He wants his readers to be strengthened by God's Spirit so that they may know deep down inside, intimately, Christ's presence and love. And if the Ephesians got this, if we get this, all the ethical teachings that he's going to start working on in chapters 4 through 6, they're all going to start falling together. Because chapters 4 and 6 have their foundation in this prayer. This has got to be the starting point for all the rest to take place. Without the truths of this prayer being a reality of our lives, everything that Paul says in the next chapters would be a virtual impossibility. Because we would not have the wherewithal, we would not have the power, we would not have the Spirit to do what God is commanding. So he starts out by saying, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is evidence of salvation. We understand that. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So if we belong to Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit is there. But the power of the Spirit is the enablement of Christian living. And it's this power that Paul wanted for his readers, to be able to exercise that power. Because we already have this, the Holy Spirit, we need to tap into his power. Now you remember what Jesus promised his disciples when he left the earth. You will receive what? Power. Yeah. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's a promise. And Peter spoke of how in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing, he says, all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And the fact that we have the Holy Spirit means that God is with us and we have that same power. I think we often think of Acts, well, it's usually entitled in the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles. But it's really not. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because everything we read all the way through Acts is all done in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And when we read the book of Acts, you can't help but see the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church. There's about 59 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts alone. That's about a quarter of all the references of the Holy Spirit in all the New Testament. And power and Spirit are so often associated in both the Old and New Testaments that they're almost synonymous. The Spirit is the power of God at work in us and at work in his church. Paul prays that the Spirit will be so strong an influence at the controlling center of our being that our lives will show it. He prays for the power through his Spirit in our inner being. We often use the word heart to kind of indicate that place, that inner being. It's a controlling center where life is understood and where we make choices. And that's where Paul wants us to be strengthened with the power through the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit controls our heart, if he controls our thoughts, if he controls our choices, everything else will start falling into place. And our life will start coming back into order. And God will be able to use us in amazing ways. We are told to be filled with the Spirit. Paul knew about that. Remember, we talked about his conversion experience on the road to Emmaus. Thank you. That's because they Emmaus. It wasn't Emmaus. When he went to the house of Ananias, Ananias laid his hands on him for two reasons. One, that he'd receive his sight again. But the other was so that he'd be filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's by the filling of the Holy Spirit that God used Paul in a phenomenal, powerful way. The only way we can do that is with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul's prayer was that we would know the incomparably great power for us who believe. Being strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being only happens when we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And we allow Him to take over and we let Him have control of our inner being. And that's the only way that our lives is going to be glorifying to God, if He is able to have all of it. So here in Ephesians, Paul's prayer for them, and ultimately for us, is that God would strengthen them with power through His Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and I'm going to stop there just a minute, because rooted and established kind of goes back to what Christ was doing here. This is kind of Paul's second request, that they would have a deeper experience in Christ. Verse 17 basically explains verse 16. Christ indwells us, or lives fully in us, through the work of the Spirit in our inner being. So it starts with the power of the Holy Spirit in our inner being, and that's how we're going to get the indwelling of Christ in our lives. Back in chapter 2, verse 22, the church, the combined Jewish and Gentile believers together, was called a dwelling in which God lives in it by His Spirit. And now Paul explaining that by the Spirit's work, Christ takes up residence or dwells in us individually, not just as a church, as a body. And Paul's prayer is that Christ will permeate our whole being. And he uses three descriptive words here in explaining this concept. The first one is to dwell, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It literally means to settle down and feel at home. There's a nuanced difference between living and dwelling. Living can be anywhere you lay your head for a few days or longer. It could be your home. It could be a place where you rent. It could be a friend's house. And if you're really down on your luck, it could be in your car. You know, that's where I'm living right now. But dwelling gives more of a long-term, settled-in sense. Putting down roots. You're going to stay a while. There's a sense of ownership. When Paul was writing this letter, he had no doubt that Christ was living in the hearts of the Ephesians. Otherwise, he wouldn't have referred to them back in chapter 1, verse 1, as the saints in Ephesus. What Paul was praying here, however, was for a deeper experience with Christ and His people. What he was wanting to see was for Christ to settle down and feel at home in their hearts and in their lives. Not just a surface relationship, but a closeness that would grow deeper and deeper. And I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. Does Christ feel at home in my life? Have I given Him the key? Have I given Him the ownership of my life? Does He have free reign to do whatever He wants, to change whatever He wants? Or is He still kind of a guest in my life? Now he's living there, but I've kind of got Him cornered in the living room and guest room. You know, Christ, please don't touch the other areas of my life right now. We need to let Him dwell in our life. One author describes it as our lives being permeated with Christ. And he says this, rather than a small Jesus tucked away somewhere in our souls, the text assumes the presence of one who gives shape and strength at the core of our being, who takes up residence in and redefines us. Then he goes on to say, the thought that we can believe in Christ without being like Him is absurd. If Christ's indwelling does not transform, we must question strenuously whether Christ is present. Second word that Paul uses here to describe this indwelling or this life with Christ is rooted in his love. He said, being rooted and established, already having been rooted, already having been established. The verb rooted kind of moves us into the whole plant world with that kind of a scenario. A tree must have roots that go deep and strong into the soil to be fed, to grow strong, to stand strong, and to be firm and stable. It's the same way with Christians. Our spiritual roots need to go deep into the love of Christ. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, many of you know this, some by heart. It's a wonderful description of this. Just listen as I read it. It says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on the law day and night. Getting into Scripture, having that relationship with Christ, reading, meditating, thinking about it. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 8, it's an incredible commentary on this concept. There Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree, again, planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Rooted in Christ's love. That's what Paul is talking about here. One of the most important questions a Christian can ask themselves is, where do I draw my nourishment and my stability from? Are you drawing it from God's Word? Are you drawing it from your time with Christ? If there is going to be power in the Christian life, there has to be depth. The roots have got to go deeper and deeper into the love of Christ. And we're not only rooted in his love, but Paul says we're also established in his love. Now, the word used here is actually an architectural term. It refers to the foundations on which we build things. When we were in the Ivory Coast in West Africa, in the city of Abidjan, we would drive through the cities, and it would not be an unusual sight to see a 3 or 4 story building that had just crumbled. And usually it crumbled for one of two reasons. Either the foundation was horribly laid, or the bricks had too much sand in comparison with the amount of cement that was mixed in to make those cement bricks hard. And over time, it just gave out. When we built our own churches over there with bricks, we had it done by hand, one by one. They had a mold, and we'd make sure there was plenty of cement mixed in with the sand, and the guys would do it all with shovels, mixing all that with water, put it all in the form, lay it out, and let let the sun bake it hard. But not only do the bricks need to be strong, but the foundation needs to be deep in proportion to how high the building is going to be built. Someone once said, the most important part of the building is the foundation. If you don't go deep, you can't go high. What a spiritual application there is there. If you don't go deep, you can't go high. Write that one down. See, the trials of our lives test the depth of our experience with Christ. How many of you have seen trees that have been blown over in the midst of a storm? It's usually the trees that have the roots that are just under the surface. You see this huge circle of roots that go, you know, kind of, there's nothing that has gone down deep to hold that tree firm and solid. Remember when Jesus told the story about the two builders, one built on the sand, and there was probably solid rock under there somewhere. But he was either too lazy, didn't want to take the time, didn't want to take the expense to dig down far enough to get to that solid rock. And then you had the other one that did go to the solid rock and built his home on the solid rock. And then when the storm came, well, you know the rest of the story. Paul's prayer was that the believers would have that deeper experience and relationship with Christ so that they would stand strong in victory when the difficult times and trials in our lives come along. Or when the enemy comes to try to attack and try to discourage and try to tempt and try to destroy something that God has called you to be doing. We need to have that firm foundation. Paul then prayed that this deeper experience would enable them to grasp the magnitude of Christ's great love. And I pray that you, he says, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We'll talk about that in just a second. The word used here to grasp the love of Christ is used in the sense of comprehending it, getting a greater understanding. A believer can't understand the fullness of God's love apart from the genuine spirit-empowered love in our inner being. Again, it's that progression, that inward power given by the Spirit, which allows Christ then to dwell in our innermost being, which results in a life rooted and established in love. And this love then gives power to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, Paul is not praying that we understand, grasp, comprehend all there is to know about God's love. He knows that's impossible because he states right away that he wants us to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What Paul is praying is that we comprehend that the love of Christ is so vast that there is always more of his love to be discovered. And no matter where we fall and where we get ourselves into, his love is always there, exceedingly great to lift us up. His love is wider than wide, longer than long, higher than high, deeper than deep. When Paul says he wants us to know this love, the verb suggests both an intellectual understanding. So he wants us to grasp it intellectually, but he wants us to have a personal experience, having experienced that love of Christ as well, because that's what motivates us to continue moving forward in our relationship with him. He doesn't want us to simply know more about God's love. He wants us to be personally and intimately familiar with it, to embrace it, and then in turn have it embrace us as well. Paul finishes his actual prayer here by saying that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The result of everything he just prayed is that we will be filled to the measure of God's own fullness. And God's fullness, how do you describe that? Includes all the goodness of God. His grace, his mercy, his truth, his wisdom, his power, his love, and on we could go. And Paul's prayer is that we would be full to the brim with all these gifts, because all these gifts are available to us in Christ. And the question then would be, well, how can we as mortal, limited beings ever be filled to the measure of God's own fullness? Well, the impossibility of that is kind of the point that Paul is making here as well. See, God's fullness is not just for us. He wants us to be so full of him that he can then use us in amazing ways and use that fullness to be able to touch those that are around us. Paul is reminding us that we experience the fullness of God not mainly for our benefit, but for the benefit of those whom we serve. And that's why he closes a section with this doxology. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Verse 20 here helps to explain why Paul was able to pray in such a huge way in verses 14 to 19. He believes that there is no limit to what God can do in and through us. And he wants us to get a hold of that. He wants us to understand that and kind of understand who God really is. Remember from chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's handiwork, created to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. If we are filled with the Spirit, with Christ dwelling in us, it's amazing what God can do in us and through us. It's actually beyond our imagination because we cannot imagine what God can imagine. The phrase to do immeasurably more, it's hard to get a good grasp on. The literal Greek translation into English would be more like to do beyond everything, quite exceedingly beyond measure. Again, Paul's just kind of at a loss for words here. He's just kind of piling words on words, trying to get across to us the extreme immeasurability of what God is able to do through us. Not only is God able to do that which we can't even imagine, but he does it according to the power that is at work in us. That kind of takes us back to the beginning of Paul's prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And if that's the reality in our life, folks, watch out. God's going to do some amazing things. About 40 years ago, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. Has anybody read that book? Okay, a couple of them. Okay, good. I read a little book, I haven't, I'm going to. But a book review I wrote on it says this, he explains what the trouble facing many of us today is, that we have not found a God big enough for our modern minds. In a world where our experience of life has grown in myriad directions, and our mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and scientific discoveries, our ideas of God have remained largely static. This inspirational work tackles tough topics and inspires readers to reevaluate and connect more deeply with a God that is relevant to current experience, big enough to command respect and admiration. You know, the title of his book could very well be taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Isn't this so often the failure of Christians today to understand and live their faith? We start depending on science and what the world is trying to tell us, and we put God in a box, unfortunately a rather small box at times. And we start believing the lie that we're more enlightened now. We understand these things now that perhaps those writers, 2,000 years ago, what did they really know? One author said, the problem is theological. Our image of God, the idol in our minds, what we picture God as, does not merit contemplation, devotion, or obedience. Our God is too remote, disinterested, and inept, and we could add in there, and too small. We neither expect anything from him, unless it's a handout, nor are we engaged with him. It's true that our view of God can never include all that he is. Our minds are not capable of doing that. And his ways, as Isaiah tells us, are always going to be higher than our ways. And his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But folks, the God of the Bible is not too small. Here is a God we need in our life. A God literally larger than life. Paul's heart and prayer for us is that we don't stop growing. We don't stop seeking God. We don't stop learning about who God is. And how he can speak into our world today. He's begging us to understand how glorious our God is, and how high and long and wide and deep is Christ's love for us. He wants us to grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with Christ, and to allow Christ to become the true Lord of our lives, and to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. And then as we begin to imagine all that God can do in us and through us, we'll see him start doing immeasurably more. I'm excited about what God's going to do. As we take that step closer to Him, as we get our lives deeper into the love of Christ and become more and more submitted to Him as the Holy Spirit transforms our life to the image that He wants us to be, it's amazing what God is going to do in each one of us individually and in our church as a body and out beyond us as well. Father, we thank You this morning for how big You are. We can't even express, we can't even imagine, we can't grasp Your immeasurability. But we can understand that You are that big. And I pray that You would make that more and more real in our lives on a daily basis. And I pray that as we get into Your Word, that You would just make Your Word come alive to us, that Your Holy Spirit would transform our lives accordingly. And that we would begin to sense this power that is already there. If we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the power. We just oftentimes just don't access it. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to, again, understand who we are in Christ. And the power and the authority that we have in Christ. And Father, I pray that You would just transform us from the inside out, transform our church from the inside out, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit would begin touching those that are around us, and that people would be able to see that there's something just amazing going on here, SIO community. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.